this trip, but just too many things with school and other things that family can come and be here, but I'm glad to be with you on this occasion. This hour is a difficult hour, I know, especially after the fine meal that we've just had. And I saw some guys standing near the coffee machine, and I asked them, "Is that coffee good?" And they said, "No, we're just getting ready for your lecture." So I hope you all have gotten ready for my lecture. I think the Italians have the best solution. They have a siesta after their midday meal, and they all go home and sleep for an hour. Or else they take some espresso, and I hope you've equipped yourself so that you can stay awake at this difficult time. But I appreciate the invitation to be with you. I'm glad to be here. You have a great program of work in the School of Preaching that you're supporting here. This is a great part of that program as well with the lectureship that you have this week. Lectureships are great ways for students to augment their schooling and to gain the benefit of preachers and other men of experience and sharing lessons, and I appreciate being a part of this year's program. And it's also a great personal way for me to renew friendships and acquaintances and family time as we as I get to stay here with our folks. We do have a long separation as far as in this country, but it's not long as long as it used to be when the Atlantic Ocean was between us and family. But we're glad to be with you. This past August, we were reminded of the terrible events that happened in April of 1993. And of course, I'm referring to the attack that occurred and resulted in the deaths of more than 80 people at the Koresh compound in Waco, Texas. We are saddened as we learn that our government, in its own ineptitude and in its own failure, then tried to cover up their part in that tragedy. But the sad thing in this was a tragedy that was not necessary. And it was a tragedy that was brought on by people who followed a false Messiah to a fiery death. And it's sad and it is tragic because Jesus, if we will listen to Him, the words of Christ will save us from such tragedies. Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 24. As people, His disciples, were asking Him about His coming and the end of the world, Jesus said, "Take heed, let no man lead you astray. For many shall come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and they shall lead many astray." Well, the Waco reminders just remind us of that fact, that the truth of Christ pronounced is of these many false messiahs who will lead people astray. And if the Lord permits time to continue, we can be certain that cults and the tragedies of cults will be repeated in the next millennium and beyond. And so this is why we need to remember false Christs are nothing new. Jesus has warned us of them, and Jesus has told us the way that we can avoid false Christs. But we need to gain an understanding of the cults, what the cults are about, and their doctrines, especially regarding the millennium, and so that we may be able to heed the warning of Christ to let no man deceive us. Now, I'm not going to go through all the material that's in the book. Unfortunately, we'll run out of time in this program. You need to look at the book for some definitions regarding the millennium and the cults and things like this. But I do want to spend just a moment before we enter into our lesson talking about how we identify a cult. The word cult, in fact, is a word that is loaded with a lot of negative connotation. In fact, it is so much so that many sociologists today will refuse to use the word cult as they describe groups that we have traditionally thought of as being cults. And we need to remember, when you think of a cult, it often can just depend on who is doing the talking and who is describing what a cult is. There have been folks who call people in the Church of Christ a cult. And there are people in the denominational world that would still want to list us and identify us that way. The Apostle Paul spoke in Acts 24 of the church being known as that sect. And so it just depends on who is defining the terms. But there are some identifying traits that I believe the cults have in common. Now, the cults that we are aware of are blends of Christianity and Eastern religions and sometimes a lot of science fiction thrown into that. If you remember the Heaven's Gate cult from a couple years ago and some of the other ones that are prominent today. But there are some traits that are common. And among these common traits are, first of all, they will refer to an extra scriptural source of authority for what they're going to say is their authority in religion. Now, they will give lip service to the Bible, and they will acknowledge that the Bible is the Word of God, but in the end, most of the times, they will say that the Bible has been so mistranslated, misinterpreted, misunderstood, that it needs an additional revelation, and that additional revelation is what they're going to hold to as being authoritative for their beliefs. In this, another identifying trait of the cultic groups is a devaluation of Christ and His works. And again, there is lip service paid to Jesus, but in the final analysis, most of these groups will reduce Christ and minimize His cross and minimize His resurrection. Many times the cultists portray Jesus as a second God or an angel or just an enlightened man. And all of this brings Christ down, and this usually then coincides with the elevation of a cultic leader in his place. And it just happens to be that that's the current man leading the group. This is what Koresh did. And in his name, he was born Vernon Howell. But in taking the name David Koresh, he was making the appeal that he was now Jesus walking on the earth. And this was his appeal and his dominance over people. And so there is a minimization of Jesus, and the living leader of the cult group then becomes their leader. And along with this de-emphasis of the cross of Christ and His work is the idea that now a grace or salvation is no longer the gift of God's grace, God's initiative, as Brother Stevens pointed out in a very great lesson earlier. But now is the idea that salvation and my salvation is something that they're going to do like the commercial used to say. You know, they make money the old-fashioned way, they earn it. Well, that's the same idea within the cultic group. Most cultic people are pushed by a motivation and a psychological manipulation that says they have not done enough, served enough, slaved enough, and if you worked 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all the days of your life, you still wouldn't have done enough. But that's their idea. I've got to work. And so this fear is used by others who will manipulate their followers. And then the final feature that we're going to talk about some more here is the cult's central role in end time teaching. The cult is convinced that their present marks the end of human history and the history as far as being played out here. And so their presence now is ushering in the final age, and God's now going to manifest Himself with the beginning of a new age, and this cultic group is going to be very central in this teaching regarding the end of time. And you can see this in the names that these individuals have. The Mormons, they call themselves, the official name is Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And that's a clue, brethren. It's pointing you, they're talking about the end of time. And the same way with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They designate themselves as a new world society, don't they? And so this is all pointing to the fact that the present day world is unsatisfactory for them. And the present day situation is not to their liking and not to their understanding of what God says it ought to be. And so they are the group that are going to be God's chosen, God's anointed, and God's instrument for bringing about this new age to come. And this, again, figures prominently in the psychological makeup of cultic members. For most people, we realize that the group appeals to individuals who are marginated by society. Individuals who've been seen as misfits, or individuals who have been seen as somehow not fitting in, individuals who their intellectual abilities haven't been appreciated, or their Bible abilities haven't been appreciated, or in some other ways their gifts haven't been noticed. But now the group, the cultic group, has seen this, recognized this, loved this individual, and spoken to this individual, and now it's that us versus them mentality. And this is all helped by the teaching regarding the end of time. Associated with this belief is that though this cult group may be very small or comparatively small in the religious world, and though they may be often put down and persecuted, made the butt of jokes on late night shows and these kind of things, they look forward to the day when the end of time will come and God will vindicate them. And all of these things are now going to be reversed. They are going to be on top and everything else in society will be underneath them. And so the end of time will bring recognition that they are indeed who they've been claiming, God's chosen people. Again, we see this in another trait where the cult is convinced that they've been chosen by God for the purpose of providing what has been neglected by what is termed the religious mainstream. All the churches before have missed all these things, and we've missed all these prophecies and all these signs and all these clues and all our understanding and reading and studying of the Bible. And it's the cultic group that knows these things, and they have the secret key. They're the Gnostics of the day. And they now have the key, and all these other religious groups, you and I as well, we've missed this. And so they are God's instrument, God's servant, to bring forth this knowledge at the end of time, to let others escape divine judgment and to let others share in God's final triumph. Then often this group will view the end of time as needing for them to withdraw from society. You remember William Miller's predictions in Western New York in 1843 and 1844? All the people sold their businesses, closed up their houses, donned robes, went up to get into the hills and climb into the trees and to be closer with God when the day of His advent would come. And the days pass in October of 1843. He doesn't come. And it's called the Great Disappointment. And Miller goes back through and he says, I missed the calculations, and it's going to be next year in the spring of 1844. And so some of them hold on to that. 1844 passes. He hadn't come. But brethren, it's that withdrawal from society. And you see this manifested in other ways. Why did Jim Jones lead his group to isolated Guyana? They're withdrawing from the world. Why did David Koresh and his group build that special compound outside of Waco? They're withdrawing from the world. They're making their own citadel. Why did Jehovah's Witnesses? I can remember growing up in Columbus, and we'd have school programs, and here's some kids who won't salute the flag. It's because they're a part of a group that's withdrawn from these societal customs. These kind of things. And so we need to understand this mentality and why the end of the year, end of time and the millennium are so appealing to them. Well, let's notice some things before we look at one group in particular regarding their teachings concerning the millennium, and that is the will of Jesus for His followers in relation to society. We always have a great deal of problems or tension in when we talk about the world and Jesus' followers in the world. What it means to be, as Jesus said in John 17 and verse 15, where in His high priestly prayer, Jesus said, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them from the world, but Thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Jesus portrayed His followers as being here in the world, continuing His work. And He portrayed His followers as not being taken from the world and isolated from it, but as His followers being in the midst of the world. Now, I realize we can go to extremes on both sides. We see cultic groups that go to extremes in isolating themselves from the world. For most of us, I don't think that's our problem. I think our problem is going the other way. We are so much in the world, as has been pointed out in some other lessons today, that we have trouble in renouncing these things and the world in us. Brethren, the idea of a ship being in the water is not a problem. I know a lot of folks in Florida who have boats, and they like to put those boats in the water. That's what those boats are made for. But when the water gets in the ship, now that's a whole nother problem. And that's the same way that you and I have to be in this world, but not of it. In this world, but not of it. in this world as those who submit to authorities and pay their taxes, as Jesus demonstrated a couple of times in his ministry. You remember when Jesus told Peter to go and fish and catch in that fish's mouth the taxes that would allow Peter and Christ to pay the temple tax. And you remember his question to the Pharisees who asked him, do you pay taxes or not? And he said, show me this coin. Whose inscription is on it? They thought they had Christ, because Christ would either say, don't pay your taxes, or Christ would say, pay your taxes to those hated Romans. Whose inscription was on it? Caesar's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so this shows an involvement in our world as we pay taxes to governments that may not reflect what we believe in and reflect the values that we hold to, but they're still the governments that be, and the powers that are be are ordained of God, as Paul said in Romans 13, 1 through 7. And so we are in subjection to the governments, and we give honor to whom honor is due, and we pay our submission and our obedience to these governments. But that's a proper place of Jesus and his followers. Now, there has to be that tension between the church and the world, but it's not the tension that the cultists would say to us that we must withdraw totally from the world. But I want us to notice now some specific teachings regarding what one specific group teaches regarding the millennium. In your books, you have two groups that are listed, the Latter-day Saints and the Seventh-day Adventists. This morning, I'm going to talk with you about, or this afternoon, about the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of the things that they teach. I chose these three groups because of their prominence in our society and their notoriety, but you'll have to study each individual group for themselves as you deal and study with folks who may be involved in the cults in order to understand specifically what they teach. But let me share with you the teaching concerning the Jehovah's Witnesses and the millennium. They believe, again, that the kingdom of Christ and the church of Christ are not the same thing. And it is their understanding that the kingdom is made up of an anointed class, also known in Scripture, they teach, as being the 144,000. They draw this number from the book of Revelation and then arbitrarily assign it to a group that they call the anointed class that is going to be the exclusive folks in heaven reigning with Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus came and was enthroned as king in 1914, and it is through their declarations concerning the events that took place in 1914 by their cultic leaders of that time that as they saw the world in cataclysm, the World War I, and all the things in it were in movement, they believe that 1914 was that special date. I want to quote to you from just a couple of their literature, and again, you need to understand and quote from people so that you can know exactly what they're stating. This is an Italian version of the Jehovah's Witnesses in the 20th century. It was published in 1979. It's in English, but the version I'm quoting from is Italian, but I'll translate that for you so I won't be accused of speaking in tongues. But on page 14 in this booklet, they make this assertion. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the earth will remain forever, and that all persons living and dead, they will be as in harmony with the total plan of God, they will inhabit a beautified earth where they can live forever. They said these things began to be when? In that year that has been so extensively announced, 1914. Well, you can turn in your Bibles from page 1 in Genesis to the last page in the book of Revelation, and you'll never find the year 1914 ever mentioned. But that is their year that they chose, and that is their year that they say has been extensively announced throughout Scripture. But they say this signifies the end of the time of the Gentiles and the beginning of that transition period where human governments will be replaced so that Jesus can reign on this earth for 1,000 years, the millennium as we know it. And then they go on to say that the complete end of evil and the complete end of human governments will come to pass. And they will be come to pass by means of when a great tribulation comes. This will culminate in the war of Armageddon, and this will then be followed by Christ's peaceful reign of 1,000 years. Well, what is the War of Armageddon according to the Jehovah's Witnesses? Again, I have another little tract in the 80s that they were glad to supply me with concerning their teachings. And in this little tract, it just says, what is Armageddon? Armageddon is not a geographic location. Armageddon is not a battle between nations. Armageddon is not nuclear holocaust. Armageddon is not the collapse of the world economic system. Armageddon is not just a simple fight between good and evil. Armageddon is not a Middle Eastern conflict. But they say Armageddon is the world situation in which all nations of the earth will fight against the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and then His angelic army will make the war of the great day of omnipotent God. Well, here is their teaching. It's not a specific one-day battle in one location in Palestine, but it is a worldwide conflict between the forces of good as they view them, the Jehovah's Witnesses, led by Christ and the invisible angelic armies who will put an end to the forces of evil in this world and all human governments opposing Christ as led by Satan and his forces. So this is their view on what will be accomplished. Well, by bringing this war to an end, then Jesus will begin a peaceful reign of 1,000 years. And then they make this appeal in this little booklet. It is this reign, the millennium, the 1,000 years, as sustained by the Scriptures, and this hope to live forever on an earth that is purified and restored. They say it is this reign and this hope that the Jehovah's Witnesses want to speak to you about. Hundreds of thousands of people now living, and a great many number of millions of dead that are now in the tombs, they will have the opportunity to live on this earth forever. You see, they believe after the 1,000-year reign of Christ has come, that the dead will be resurrected and have a second chance, an opportunity once again to either prove themselves worthy of God and pass God's test, because this 1,000-year reign, according to their teaching, is a period of testing to show who, if you will remain faithful to God on this beautiful paradise restored earth that He's going to give, or whether you are going to be a person of evil opposed to them. And so this is their belief that the millennium will be a final test. But when we look at all of these things and we understand that they're regarding their teaching regarding this millennium age and living on this earth, when it's all reduced down to one subject, we need to understand Jehovah's Witnesses are strict materialists. And that's how you need to approach them. I can remember studying with a man in Italy, and the man is pointing out to me over on this hillside across from where we were living, and you could see it out the window. Big, beautiful white mansion over on this hillside. And he pointed to me and he said, Bruce, do you see that house over there? In the millennium, that's going to be mine. He's going to show you the specific house he's going to have. And brethren, when that's all reduced, that is strict materialism. I have a friend who studies with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he likes to close the studies this way. He says, if I gave you the choice of whether you could live in a perfect world with all the things in this world, or whether you could go to heaven to live with God and His Son who died for you, which would you choose? He said, I never had a single person ever say they wanted to go to heaven. Isn't that sad? Isn't that strict materialism? Rampant materialism? Materialism that so dominates a person's mind that you want to stay forever with the toys? Instead of the loving parent who gave you those things? But brethren, we got to look at ourselves in this. How many of us are so enamored with the toys that we live and act as if Jesus is not coming again? Or we give lip service to that belief, yet we don't really have it deep down within us. Our children can see it. And believe me, I know I wrestle with this as a parent today. My boy turns 13 tomorrow. He's been reminding me all month, counting down the days. Dad, you're going to be a parent of a teenager in 10 days, in 6 days. And I think my hair is just getting gray this week from all of these things. But we wrestle with it as parents on how we bring up our children in a world that is so dominated by materialistic thinking, possessions. We need to remember the God who gives these things. We need to have the spirit of the Christians who looked at the second coming of Christ. The first apostles were told to anticipate the Lord's return. You remember as they waited on that Galilean hillside as Jesus ascended into heaven? And the angels appeared to them in Acts 1:11, and they said, "You men of Galilee, he's going to come back in the same way that he has left." We also see this in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, where the Bible says the Christians prayed, "Lord, come quickly." Now, the brethren and the Christians in the first century looked forward to the Lord's return. And they remind us of looking forward to the Lord's return in our day and time and having that desire within us. But the first century Christians did not spend their time and lose their time in useless speculations about when Christ would return. And this is very obvious when we have the word of Christ about that futility. Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and of that hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only." Now, when Jesus made that statement, recognize what Jesus made that statement with. He made that statement with the Old Testament in hand. All the scriptures, all the prophecies, all those things that we have modern day folks, preachers, telling us, we can go to the Old Testament, we can get it down, and we can point it down to the exact day and hour when Jesus has come. And in their history, the Jehovah's Witnesses have been full of ample dates supplied from 1914 on. And it's gotten so bad that a few years ago they made the announcement, "We're not going to make date predictions anymore." And that's a significant thing in their thinking, a change in their thinking, because they recognize how many times their date predicting has been futile. Brethren, no one knows that. Why is it that some people will believe that mere men today can look into the Old Testament prophecies and be able to tell us when Jesus is going to return? We don't know when it is. It's imminent. It could come at any time. But we can't sit down and say, because of this sign, and this sign, as they do in these booklets, we're going to be able to tell you when the Lord is going to come. The brother this morning has already pointed out to us in a very fine lesson, Brother Glenn, concerning Peter's testimony regarding the end of time in 2 Peter 3:10 through 12. And we just need to remember, brethren, that we must love and serve the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all of our mind. And that's the thing. Tragedies of cults will continue to be repeated if we don't love God with our minds. And if we don't critically examine the teachings of every religious person that comes along. And if we don't say, "I'm going to follow the instructions of the Apostle Paul," as he prayed in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more," in what, Paul? "In knowledge and all discernment." Brethren, that's wisdom. That's using your mind for what God gave it, not just being a head rack. And that's us taking the Word of God and the information that God supplies us and critically thinking, logically thinking, and understanding what God would have us to understand. Not being misled by those who would claim to be a Messiah. And our ranks are full of people who follow any charismatic type of individual. You speak well, you look good on TV, you've got the manners in which to charm folks, but your message may make no sense. And we've got a lot of brethren that just go following right after them. Let no one deceive you. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that which abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. 1 John 2:21 through 24. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. God, help us to be those who will proclaim His Word, understand it, and help to lead people out of the error of following false messiahs, whether it's in this millennium or the next one to come. Thank you.